So now we're going to go ahead and continue with our interactive session, inshallah. Again, we are speaking about the Shahada of Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, as well as recent developments in West Asia, as well as Operation True Promise 2. And so please, we're going to hand out some pieces of paper and pens if you'd like to write your questions quickly while we set up. We're going to have Sheikh Ali Qummi and Sayyid Agha Ali Raza come forward to attend the panel, inshallah. And we're going to set up with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Mawlana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajil farajam. Again today, humbly, our esteemed scholars, we have Sheikh Ali Qummi to my left and Sayyid Agha Ali Raza to my right. We are going to be humbly answering some questions. The topic that we are speaking about are the recent developments in West Asia, and of course, one of the most important developments in West Asia, of course, was the recent Shahada of Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah. And the other very important development in West Asia was Operation True Promise Part 2. So inshallah, we're going to talk, field some questions as far as that goes. Before we, or while you write some of these questions, just to kind of start with a little bit of an intro, of course, from last week's Thursday night program, we have seen that the Zionist regime has increased, you know, the amount of attacks that they are doing on the Gaza Strip and West Bank as well. There just seems to be no pause when it comes to the crimes and the atrocities and the tragedies that the Zionist regime is committing, of course, with the full support of the collective West at its head, the United States of America. We also witnessed within this last week an increase in the attacks on Lebanon, of course, aerial airstrikes being conducted in Lebanon in civilian populations. We had said the numbers earlier on where in the thousands, people are now dead. In the thousands, people are injured in Lebanon, and millions are displaced. The rate in which the Israeli regime has come down upon Lebanon is much faster than what they were doing in Palestine. Of course, we saw the martyrdom of our Aziz, our very dear commander, our dear leader, Shahid Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah. A very heartbreaking thing that has happened to the resistance in general, to the people of Lebanon, and of course to all the free and justice-seeking people of the world. Because Shahid Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah was fighting for the freedom and the justice of every single human being on this planet. Yes, while this was a very painful loss, we congratulate Shahid, for he achieved a desire that he held his whole life. Of course, the most recent development was Operation True Promise, where we saw, according to some numbers, up to 400 missiles were shot at military centers or military targets in Israel. Approximately 90% of the missiles that were launched from the Islamic Republic of Iran hit their targets. Completely humiliating and destroying the aura and the grandeur that the Iron Dome defense system had. The last point, of course, we have seen the joy of the downtrodden and the oppressed people all across the world and their celebrations after this Operation True Promise 2. It was really something that would make one cry tears of joy when they saw these Palestinian women and children celebrating as they saw the rockets flying through the sky, how the people of the West Asian region and the people of the world finally had an opportunity to feel that there is somebody out there to defend them from the tyrants of the world. The people in Lebanon, Morocco, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, the Islamic Republic of Iran. We even saw in Western countries that people came out and they celebrated this event. Okay, so we have a question here. It says that, what did Operation True Promise 2 actually accomplish? So what did we achieve, I think is what's being asked here. What did Operation True Promise 2 actually achieve? Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, if you would do us the honor and start in the name of Allah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So when we look at this recent operation that the Islamic Republic of Iran has conducted and has truly dealt a deadly blow to the very existence of the Zionist regime. And if we look at the accomplishments of this mission, we see that it is multi-tiered. There are many levels to the accomplishment. I'll come to the actual military accomplishment in the end, because frankly, I believe even though it is overwhelming, according to what experts around the world are saying, if people have been seeing world media, even the people trying to spin doctor it and turn it around and kind of conceal what's truly happening, they in their own testimonies at the same time are showing that it was a huge blow to the Zionist regime. But before that, since I'm more interested in the ideological side of the issue, the first and foremost accomplishment, in my opinion, of this mission was that the hegemony, this illusion, this myth of invincibility that the Zionist regime had created because of its power over international media, that was clearly broken. If you remember, during Operation True Promise 1, Wade Sadiq, un avvali ke surat gireft, there was a lot of propaganda afterwards that nothing has really happened and we've stopped 80%, 90% of the missiles and who. And even though, alhamdulillah, that was dishonesty as well, which is characteristic of the Zionist regime and its allies, but this time around, by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, each and every hit of the hypersonic missiles was televised live around the world. So we saw this illusion, this myth, this false idea, this legend of some invincible power with invincible technology. Nothing can penetrate the Iron Dome, nothing can penetrate the Arrow 1 and Arrow 2, the slingshot systems that they have. All of that was terribly, terribly destroyed in the eyes of people around the world. Imagine a myth, a narrative that you create over years, over decades, spending billions upon billions of dollars in the news media as well as Hollywood in general, creating this idea that we are God's chosen people, God's chosen army, we have the greatest technology, we are the most moral army in the world, etc., etc., etc. And in one night, the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Mujahideen, they destroy this entire idea. And everyone around the world sees this. Brothers and sisters, please realize the fact that it was televised around the world, even in social media, is in itself a miracle. In itself, it's a miracle because you know how they control these things. So that is the first and foremost achievement that I believe that we should be focusing upon. This destruction of this idea. And what will be the result of the destruction of this myth? The emboldenment of mustazafin, the downtrodden around the world. The emboldenment of many Muslims who were depressed in their own minds because they live within a flood of this mainstream media propaganda within these different countries around the world.
But now they have the sense of confidence. Yes, we can hit these guys. We can make them cry. In the words of Shaheed Hassan Nasrullah, you can smile a few days, but you will cry for many more. So now, because we don't really have time to go into other details, let us get down to the actual targets, because many people, maybe the people who are seeing online, might not have this data. So we'd like to provide this to the people as well. We have at least four, yes, we have at least the four bases or the four targets that the operation hit. The first of them was the Nevatim air base, which is supposed to be the most powerful air base that the Zionist regime has. This houses those legendary F-35 stealth radar evading fighter bombers. Interestingly, the same fighter bombers that have been used in the bombardment, the savage and barbaric bombardment in Lebanon as well as Gaza. So that was the first, and obviously in the same airbase, you also had reconnaissance aircrafts, you had refueling aircrafts, and many other things. It was the main base that they have. And I might not even have time to go to the other bases, but I'd like to slip in this point. Brothers and sisters, realize hitting a base like this 25 times at least, according to the videos that have come out, and I'm not talking about some specialized data that Revolutionary Guard have given out yet. I'm talking about the videos that we saw ourselves, the strikes that we counted ourselves. Hitting a base like this, this base is more well protected than any other point on earth. So those were some, just a inkling, just the top of the iceberg of the accomplishments of this mission.
Jazakallah, Sayyida Ghali Raza, Alhamdulillah. Of course, you know, we try to limit the answers as much as we can. The questions, of course, are much more profound, and they do take a lot of time. But of course, we have quite a few questions that have already come in, and apparently there's more coming in, so we're going to try to answer as fast as we can. The second question here that we have is, before the retaliatory attack of Iran. So apparently this is before True Promise 2. Some people were asking, why is Iran not entering the battle directly? This is one of the things that many people said, that Iran should enter the battle directly, especially after everything that's happening in Palestine and Lebanon. Can you analyze this? I think what they mean is, can you analyze why Iran did not enter the battle directly? Sheikh Ali Qumi, I'm going to hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So apparently the question is, why is it that Iran has not entered this conflict after October the 7th? And I'm assuming that the person who raised the question is asking, why was there no military intervention, a direct military intervention by the Islamic Republic of Iran? Now, of course, you know, questions like these, we can only guess, and we can analyze based on the data that is available. We all understand, for any country, for any system, for any military, for any, you can say, organized entity, it is a very complex decision that they have to make. It is not like one person gets up in the morning and decides to attack another country or region or place, for any country. And the Islamic Republic of Iran is no exception. The second point is, what do you mean by direct? Right? This is something that keeps coming up. Every time there is some sort of a conflict that there is between the Zionist regime of Israel and, let's say, Lebanon or, let's say, Palestine, we see on social media and on different platforms, people start raising these questions. Why is it that Iran is not getting directly involved? Brothers and sisters, Iran has been directly involved in this conflict since after the revolution, to say the least. The Islamic Republic of Iran is the one that actually turned it into an issue, not just of the Muslim Ummah, but of the entire humanity, the issue of the world. The Islamic Republic of Iran is the one that helped in the creation of the resistance movements in the entire region. The Hezbollah that we are talking about today, very proudly, who created Hezbollah, who provided the basic building blocks of Hezbollah, who trained Hezbollah. Same goes for Hamas, whose military advisors have always been alongside these resistance factions, and they still are. It is the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is a direct help. Who has been financially supporting these resistance movements? You know, sometimes these types of questions, you know, on one level, they're very naive questions. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that the Islamic Republic of Iran, the system of Wilayat al-Faqih, has been on the forefront all along. And the dalil of that is, look at the economic sanctions. Look at the trade embargoes. Look at the international pressure on the Islamic Republic of Iran. Look at the treatment the Islamic Republic of Iran gets at the hands of these arrogant world powers. If it were not for Palestine, if it were not for the resistance movements in the region, Iran would not be getting all this pressure from all over the place. So they are directly involved, brothers and sisters. Let's get this straight once for all. And last point in this regard is that there are military and you can say political reasons why the Zionist regime of Israel would want Iran to get involved in the conflict. From day one, the Zionist regime has been trying to drag Iran into it directly, right? So they can come and bomb, right? Which alhamdulillah they have done it, but we need to try to understand this. This is a recurring theme. This is an issue that keeps coming up every now and then. We have to understand it once for all. When the enemy tries to drag you into something, you have to think twice before you get involved. So why is it that the Zionist regime is wanting for Iran to get into the conflict directly, as the questioner asked? It is so it can get respite. The only way the Zionist regime of Israel can stay alive is if the world powers, along with the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is a regional power, they get at odds with each other, and in the middle, Israel survives. This is what their plan is, which of course, inshallah, is not going to be true. And then the other point is that they want to bring Iran to Israel's level. Israel is nothing but a band of terrorists, a group of terrorists. Iran is a country, a nation with a civilization. They want to equate the two in the eyes of the world. And this is not happening. So I hope the answer was clear, that Iran has been there and has been directly involved and has been paying the price of this direct involvement too. And this last, the Wa'd al-Sadiq, the True Promise, part two, is very open and clear answer to this question. But in future too, remember this, if something like this comes up, you know how to answer this.
Jazakallah, Sheikh Ali. Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, I'd like you to follow up on the same question about whether or not, why had Iran not entered the battle directly?
So, as you guys know, I like to take a more Quranic and ideological approach to these questions. And obviously what the Sheikh said completely took care of the strategic and the military and the political side. One of the basic concerns that teachers normally have, and we've learned from teachers about our communities, is that the way we analyze things, the way we look at things, unfortunately, even though our hearts are in the right place, is not Quranic in nature. It's not that framework of thought, that analytical framework, which is Quranic in nature. And
obviously one of the reasons is because we have this distance from the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt that needs to be. If you're really revolutionaries, if you really love the revolution, you cannot do that without being students of the Quran. As the leader recently mentioned, when he told the youth who had gathered, the university students who had gathered, he said, if you want to walk upon this path, you need to think correctly. In order to think correctly, how do you get that software fixed? You need to go and read the Quran, ponder upon the Quran, study the Quran, right? So if you look at it from a Quranic perspective and from the perspective of the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, we find that questions of this sort are fundamentally flawed. They are fundamentally flawed. Why? Because the idea of saying that why hasn't such and such thing happened? Why are they taking too long? Why aren't they getting involved? Etc., etc., etc. This shows that you have doubt towards the leadership. Within the ideological hierarchy of the system of wilaya in Islam, the leader is the beacon who provides you what path to take, who provides that light that shines through the darkness. It is the leader who makes clear the fact that what policy needs to be taken. And this is completely rational. This is not dogmatic in nature. Why is the leadership the one to take these decisions? Because the leadership has that encompassed view of the data that is required to come to a proper decision. The leader, whether it be an infallible imam or his deputy during the time of occultation, the leader, he has the knowledge of Quran and Sunnah, what we call fiqahat. He has the knowledge of Islamic ideology. He has this complete, holistic, comprehensive understanding of what Allah and his Tawhidi project need for us to do in various situations. This is his theoretical strength. And then in terms of his access to the network of information, to the network of first-hand information, brothers and sisters, that data which is required for correct decision-making, what we tullab, we students in the hawza, call mawzu shanasi, understanding the subject of a hukm, of a ruling. It is the leader who has access, direct access, to these extremely complex mawzuat, these subjects. What is the enemy doing? What are the resources of our allies? What are the resources of the resistance front? What is the preparation of the people? What is the mood within the public? All of these things, these extremely complex socio-political, cultural and military aspects. Interestingly enough, I'm going to slip this point here as well. The leadership, the wilaya, when it comes to access to this data, and the analytical framework, the theoretical framework, the ijtihad khas, to be able to process this data and come to a conclusion, is something that is exclusive to the leader. Even your normal maraje, your normal mujtahideen, do not have this kind of theoretical profess. Let me just put in an anecdote here.
2 minutes.
Yeah, 2 minutes. So, one of the biggest mujtahideen that we have in the Hawza, Ayatullah Wahid Khorasani, as narrated by one of his oldest students, Ayatullah Shabzin Didar, one day he asks, his close students were sitting with him, drinking tea, and he asks, do you think I could make these decisions, these political decisions, based on Quran and Sunnah? And these are old students, so they are very frank with their teacher, and they say, no, sir, you can't. And he smiles and he says, this is exactly what I think as well. And then he says this, stand behind this Sayyid. He has the ability to make these decisions. So brothers and sisters, just coming quickly back to that theoretical framework, what does the Quran and the seerah of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam teach us? It teaches us an important historical lesson. Shaitan, He creates doubt before victory, during the time of what we perceive to be crises, the time of struggle, and then He creates doubt after victory as well. If we have studied the Quran, we will know this algorithm of shaitan. If we know this algorithm of shaitan, when this doubt comes up, we can say, oh, alhamdulillah, I already knew that this trap was set for me, and we will not fall into that trap. But unfortunately, because we are far, far away from this Quranic analytical framework, we do not have that software involved, that software installed that can allow us to do this. And right in the conclusion, just like 30 seconds, brothers and sisters, whenever the Quran, like if you look at the Quran, in one of the verses of the Quran, it says that the tribulation, the crises, the tribulation, the calamities that were faced by the prophets of old was so great that at a point, the prophet himself, the prophet of the time says, and the people close to him, they say, Mata Nasrullah, when will the victory come? When will victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala come? So if we have read the Quran, we know that this is a sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He tests us through this delay to see whether we are steadfast or not. Amirul Mu'mineen says the same thing in one of his khutbas, in one of his sermons. He says that sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. I'm going to paraphrase because I don't have time. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose in the battlefield. But it is only when Allah sees that you are steadfast and firm and resilient, and I'm going to put into parenthesis that even defeat, physical defeat, cannot defeat you, then it is when He brings about victory. So brothers and sisters, this is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cannot dictate what His sunnah is. We can only follow within it.
Jazakallah, Sayyidah Ali Raza, for the follow-up. Alhamdulillah, we've got a lot of different questions coming in quite fast. We're going to try to answer as many of them as we can in the time that has been allotted. The next question is, with all these martyrdoms in the high-ranking officials of Hezbollah, including Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, it seems like the Hezbollah movement is finished, right? Usually when you see such great leaders, either you know they are martyred or they die or they pass on, it seems like that this is the end of the story and it's finished. So Sheikh Ali, I'm going to hand this over to you in the name of Allah.
So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm smiling because you know this is again a recurring theme. Every time a leader of Islam becomes martyr, of course, it is something that is painful. But unfortunately, for the ones who are probably young, they haven't seen enough, or they haven't studied enough, they haven't looked at the history carefully enough, they have this idea that with this leader gone, it's the end of the game. Brothers and sisters, if this is the formula, then everything should have stopped. Islam should have ceased to exist in Karbala and right after Karbala. We had nothing more precious to give in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than Imam Hussein alayhi salam. If that was the case, that with Imam Hussein alayhi salam being that infallible leader, being that immaculate leader, being that Imam of the time, being the Ma'soom, if he can be ruthlessly sacrificed on the plains of Karbala, then Islam should have ceased to exist back then. But it didn't happen. Why? Because this is not how it works. You know, and if you look at the history of the resistance coming to the contemporary times, the history of resistance, after we have given 11 Imams as martyrs, alhamdulillah, you know, Islam still exists, right? Islam still is flourishing, right? The contemporary history from Shaheed Abbas al-Musavi, right after his shahadat, he was the leader of Hezbollah, right? Right after his shahadat, there were some at that time who had the same concern. With all sincerity, they want Islam to flourish, they want resistance to continue to grow. They said that Hezbollah is going to be dismantled. That was back then. And Hezbollah since then, using this analogy that Imam Khamenei has used for the Islamic Republic, from then, it used to be a sapling at that time. Today, Hezbollah is a fat, thick trunk tree, which cannot be uprooted that easily. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. It has a structure. It is very organized system. And remember, brothers and sisters, when we talk about Islamic system, resistance, this whole idea of resistance, it falls under that Islamic system. It is not a one-man show. It is not one person. Hezbollah and all the resistance movements, they are a school of thought. They are a maktab. Right? They're not just a few brothers who got together to do something. It has Quranic foundations. It has roots which are really deep. Speaking of Hezbollah itself, it's a very grassroots movement. The people of Lebanon, they're part of Hezbollah. Hezbollah is like, for us, it's an organization, right? Even when the West looks at it, they look at it as an organization, as an entity, as a third-party entity. But for Lebanese, it's family. They're locals, they're part of Hezbollah. If you go to, you know, I asked one of the Lebanese sisters one time, I asked her, like, how are you guys so strong? You know, that you keep giving these sacrifices, you're steadfast. She responded me with one thing. It struck me. She said, in every household that we have in Junub, in South Lebanon, we have at least one martyr. From every household. Brothers and sisters, they are fully invested in Hezbollah. So till the time the Lebanese are alive, Hezbollah ain't going nowhere. Till the time Islam is alive, the resistance movements are going nowhere. Don't worry about it. Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, very big loss. I still can't say Shaheed Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah. It's so difficult for me. Very huge loss. But again, brothers and sisters, remember that these losses are part and parcel. These people are striving for shahadat. Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, so many times he yearned for shahadat. Just like Shaheed Qasim Soleimani said, that I've been wandering in plains and mountains looking for my shahadat, seeking my shahadat. Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam says, yearn for shahada. Brothers and sisters, these are the concepts we need to understand. And inshallah, these questions, it's good to ask these questions, but these questions will automatically get resolved.
Jazakallah, Shaykh Ali. Agha Ali Raza, I'm going to go to you for a quick follow-up. Again, with all these martyrdoms and high-ranking officials of Hezbollah, does it seem like Hezbollah is down and out for the count?
So again, if we go back to the theme that I was exploring in the last question, one of the funny things I was talking to Sheikh the other day is that for us Muslims, and especially the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, Allah has spelled out, Allah and the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, they've spelled out the very software of the universe, of how society works, how the nafs works, how the soul works. So it's like going to an examination and you already know all the questions and all the answers. But unfortunately, we don't read the answers. So what can we do? So again, if you look at the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, you see that martyrdom is victory. And he's not just making words up. Unfortunately, sometimes we do qiyas even of God with these worldly people. We say, okay, maybe when he says, okay, do not count those who have died, who have been martyred in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if they are dead, we think that, okay, this is some kind of a policy statement or, you know, not really serious. No, brothers and sisters, these are serious, absolutely serious, the most serious things to learn. So when you look at the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, when you look at the software of human history, Islam is based on jihad. When jihad happens, martyrdom happens. When have we even, where, which wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout history, all the prophets, all the awliya, all the awsiya, which one of them has not yearned and craved for martyrdom? Were they yearning and craving for and looking, actively looking for defeat? Obviously not. They were looking for absolute victory. So if you look at what Shaheed Mutahhari says in one of his books, he says that the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the wayfaring towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a path of achieving freedom. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is absolute freedom, as they also teach in the philosophy of Islamic mysticism. When a wayfarer, a person who's walking in the spiritual path, he breaks all of his chains except for that one chain that remains. All of the chains of the nafs have been broken, and now this one chain, this one cage remains. If his mission, according to the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has been achieved, then Allah grants him, gifts him with martyrdom. Never will a martyr fall without having already achieved the mission that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had foreseen for him. This is our lack of tawheed. We think that, oh, they were martyred midway. Shaheed Qasim Soleimani, he had a lot of stuff to do. Oh, unfortunately, he was martyred midway. No, brothers and sisters. Shaheed Qasim Soleimani fell with great pride when his mission in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Iranians say, and they say it so beautifully, it is the farmande, it is your commander, the commander in chief, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who gives you this medal of honor. And as the Shaykh said, did anything stop? Shaheed Hassan Nasrullah, Shaheed Abbas Musavi, Shaheed Raghib Harb, Shaheed Sadr, Shaheed Muhammad As-Sadr, all of the Shuhada, Shaheed Qasim Soleimani, Shaheed Muhaddis, go back, all of the Shuhada at a time when the Islamic Revolution did not even have able commanders. Shuhada like Shaheed Himmat and others falling left, right and center. 72 of the biggest leaders of the revolution martyred in one day. Your greatest powerhouse, intellectual powerhouse of the revolution, the backbone of the revolution, shot dead while walking in the street, Shaheed Mutahhari. And if you roll back, you go through in one of the ahadith, the Masumeen say, alayhimus salam, they say, none of us go from this world except for with shahada. Be it with the sword or with poison or etc. Because how can it happen? The greatest medal of honor, the greatest fadila, and Allah denies it to the infallibles. He denies it to his saints, those who are after the infallibles. So brothers and sisters, we need to reconfigure our minds. This passive, hidden materialism that lingers within the nether regions of our soul, it needs to be hunted down like a virus-seeking missile and eliminated from ourselves so that we can become pure in our tawheed.
Jazakallah, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, for the follow-up. So, seem to be a little more questions than I can handle up here. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. I'm going to humbly try to answer some questions quickly, which are relatively easy. I get to choose which questions to answer because I'm the host. So here, one of the questions is, why is Israel scared to attack Iran? So I think that's pretty clear. They know that Iran is a much bigger player. It is a powerhouse. And they know that it is not wise to mess with the Islamic Republic of Iran, so that's why they're scared. The next question here is, if someone is doing a sin before taking action, we must ensure they are aware that what they're doing is wrong and the punishment they will have to endure in the hereafter. Do the tyrants of our time know of their punishment in hell? So even though this is kind of a religiously based or backed question, I think it has a very interesting secular mindset answer. And that is that even if you don't believe in religion, that what the Israeli regime is doing in Palestine and Lebanon is collectively, as far as humanity is concerned, is wrong. So the tyrants of their time, whether they think that they're going to go to hell or not, the population of the world, the public opinion of the world, the people on the streets, the people and the leaders in the United Nations, which left the meeting while Netanyahu was in there speaking, is a proof now for all of these tyrants to know that what they are doing is wrong. And these people that are protesting all across the world, they're not Muslims. That, you know, a Muslim would come forth and say that you're going to hell. Even non-Muslims realize that what the Zionist regime is doing is completely wrong. And I mean, murdering innocent men, women, and children in what belief system, whether it is Abrahamic or non-Abrahamic, or even an atheist, who believes that killing innocent men, women, and children is right? So that's that question. The next question here is, what would be the end game for the resistance to put an end to the madness that the Israeli authorities have started for the last year? So the end game, of course, in the recent speech by Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, he very eloquently and very bravely said that the end game, if there is to be any peace in the West Asian region, it is for the Americans and the Europeans to leave this region. And of course, it is the dismantling of the Israeli regime, this kind of regime, amongst all the other answers that can be given, with the track record of this kind of a regime, to let this regime continue, is meaning the killing of every single Palestinian, every single Lebanese, every single Iraqi, every single Syrian, every single Yemeni. So the dismantling of the Israeli regime, and finally, is to have the Palestinian natives form their own government. The people of Palestine, the original people of that land, form a government, and they decide, you know, what to do with the other people, one Palestine, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So the next question we have here, is there anything positive in the martyrdoms of these high-ranking resistance officials such as Ismail Haniyeh and Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah? Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, I'm going to hand it to you in the name of Allah. Is there anything positive in the martyrdoms of these high-ranking officials?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So again, you can look at this from two perspectives. A perspective that is understood by the Quranic mind, and then the other perspective that is universally understood by all people because of their fitrah, their basic nature and their basic intellect. Let's do the second first. When you look at martyrdom, what does martyrdom involve? Martyrdom is such a potent concept that even societies that do not believe in religion or have some twisted form of religion, some very deviant form of religion, they too, especially during the modern era, during the time of nation states, they have had to come up with this idea for their nations in order to create that motivation and that push and that fuel in order for people to go forth and defend whatever they believe to be sacred. So you see that all over the world, when martyrdom occurs, it is not always, especially if it's properly conveyed to the people, it is not always something that the secular mind believes to be a setback. In fact, they use it, even though they do not have the philosophical and the theological and background for it, but they use it to fuel the fire of motivation. This is doubly true for societies that believe in a divine system. And it is even more true for followers of the Ahlul Bayt, because the entire ideology is based on Karbala. If you look at a normal follower of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, his identity, his religious identity, the core most instance, the core most element there is Karbala, is martyrdom. And then other things follow. So brothers and sisters, if we look at what martyrdom achieves for us, I've already gone through what the worldly mind thinks. Let's go back to the Quranic mind. Brothers and sisters, martyrdom, the positive aspect of martyrdom in our ideology is that you have Islam in theory, locked in books, read by people, grasped and sometimes digested by the intellect. That is one phase. Then it is implemented. People come forth, they implement the laws of Islam, the objectives of Islam. Still, this is the second phase. Then you find a phase in which, in the words of Shahid Mutahari, and I'm paraphrasing, when he explains why the blood of the martyr, according to some narrations, is holier than all other things. He says the blood of the martyr becomes holier than all other things because it proves the theory to be correct, proves the theory to be eternal, proves the theory to be a theory that can stand in front of all forms of tests. Some of the ulama, when they talk about Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam, they call him Ayatullah al-Kubra, the greatest of Allah's signs. Why? Because yes, you can come up with very great theories, very coherent theories, very beautiful systems. But sometimes, which happens in the modern era as well, people come back to you and they say, if Islam is so good, why are you Muslims like this? Why are your countries like this? Brothers and sisters, two great achievements of the revolution. The revolution showed the world, despite the propaganda. I'm talking about the reality on ground. The revolution showed the world that this theory works. This theory works in socio-political, economic, cultural. It is more potent than all the other theories that may rival it. And then the shuhada, they prove that this theory is haq. It is different from being effective. Being true is different from simply being effective. The shuhada, they prove that this theory, this ideology, is so great that they love and yearn for dying for this ideology. This is that phase that no secular mind can grasp. All of a sudden you see that their operating system hangs. They have this blue screen, they can't understand what's going on. We are killing people and their mothers and daughters and their brothers are saying, Alhamdulillah, Hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakil. The secular mind just goes, hangs, it blows up. And that is that Abrahamic moment. Remember when in the Quran, Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam, he hung the axe on the neck of the great idol. And then he challenges the people. He says, why don't you ask the idol himself? The Quran says that was a waking up moment. For a second, their operating system hanged. The same happens when the secular mind sees this wave of martyrdom. The mind hangs. And then they have this crisis of worldview. And that in itself, that is designed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It brings many people towards the right path. This wave of people going towards the Quran, reading the Quran, coming out in protests for Palestine, for justice around the world. This is the fruit of the blood of martyrs. So brothers and sisters, doubting that this is not just a slogan when we say that Shahid Qasim Soleimani, Shahid Hassan Nasrullah, he was less effective when he was physically alive and now his hands are open. This isn't just a slogan that we are saying to motivate people to like get them out of depression or something of that sort. No, these are true statements. Now they are part of the noor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The only thing is again, these questions are so conceptually, you know, they're profound. On the practical level, you have so many different answers that can be given, you know, very practical on the ground answers. You have fiqhi answers, you have akhlaqi answers, you have ideological answers. And so it's only because of a lack of time and trying to cover as many questions as we can and do justice is that I have to, I guess, be the bad guy and do the timing. Bibakshit, so there's a question here. It says, is there proxy war in Islam. Our last interactive session, we answered this question quite deeply. So if you refer to that session, that whether or not Islam has proxy war. And this is kind of an interesting point I'll just add. You see, when you're not in the loop and you're not following correct sources, then the same questions continue to keep on coming up. The same confusions are there, and we never have a chance to move forward. So this individual apparently did not attend the last interactive session, and so they don't know these answers, you know, that the scholars gave the last time around. And so Sheikh is telling us that there's even a talk show that Islamic Pulse released, which specifically deals with this question of whether or not Islam has a proxy war or not. The next question here is, how could you prove that the grand leader is the Wali Amrul Muslimin? So again, this is a question that is a little bit on a tangent to what we're talking about, but if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq, we will have another session where we specifically deal with this question, because this question alone will take at least 45 minutes to an hour to be able to do justice to the question. The next question that we have here is Israel winning the battle, especially when considering the martyrdoms of our resistance heroes? So is Israel winning the battle? If you don't mind, I'll take this one. So Sayyid, I think one of the first reactions to this question is to laugh. Thank you. Who in their right mind in the present day will believe that Israel is winning the battle? Israel is completely losing the battle. Absolutely not is Israel winning the battle. Sure, if you follow the media and you follow especially biased media and you listen to this content that's being pushed forth by their side of the media, you will start to believe that they're winning. But when you look at the reality on the ground, is winning, killing 41,000 civilians in Palestine, is killing, destroying the civilian infrastructure of Palestine, is winning, destroying hospitals, cemeteries, schools, refugee camps. How is this winning? Lebanon, they've started bombarding the medical centers of Lebanon, killing 1,000 civilians in Lebanon. This is called winning in any way? Illegal assassinations of leaders in the resistance. This is called winning? Shahid Haj Qasem Soleimani, I gotta watch for time. Shahid Haj Qasem Soleimani, he goes to Iraq on a diplomatic passport, and you assassinate him. Hassan Nasrullah, you assassinate him. Ismail Haniyeh, he was on a diplomatic trip here to Iran, you assassinate him. You assassinate military advisors all across the board, Lebanon, Syria, Palestine. This is not called winning in any definition. Winning is what? Winning is when you accomplish the military objectives that you set forth. Has Israel accomplished any of the military objectives that they have set forth? One of the primary, the fundamental objective that they had was to what? Destroy the Hamas movement. It wasn't to kill Haniyeh. It wasn't to kill Yahya Sinwar. It was to finish the Hamas movement. Did they do it? No. In Lebanon, what is it? To destroy the Hezbollah movement. It wasn't just to assassinate the top-ranking commanders of Hezbollah. It was to eradicate the movement. They have not been able to do that either. Very quickly here, I'm good on time. So when you look at the realities on the ground, what is another aspect of winning? Israel is losing completely. Look at the global public opinion against the Zionist regime. It is at the highest point that it has ever been. Meaning what? Meaning people all across the world, Muslim, non-Muslim, religious, non-religious, hates the Zionist regime. How are they winning? Huh? The disgust of global leaders, how they walked out from the UN meeting when Netanyahu was trying to address the session, the loss of control in the social media and in alternate media. They're losing because they haven't been able to control the narrative on social media. Okay? Have they occupied or won over new land? This is another factor for say that they're winning. If they're winning, Palestine should now be under their control. It's not. Lebanon should be under their control. It's not. So the only way that we think that, one last point here, what Israel is showing us in the present day is what is done when a wild animal is cornered into a corner, right? When you corner a wild animal or a rabid dog, you know, or an insane cat, right, or a crazy wolf, when you put them in a corner, it becomes overly aggressive. Why? Because it knows that it's losing. It knows its days are numbered. And that is what we're seeing Israel. We're not seeing the Zionist regime winning. These actions being done by the Zionist regime are solely because they are cornered, they know their days are numbered, and to answer the question, they know they are losing. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. One sentence.
Just to complement what the Sayyid so eloquently said, another aspect of the genocidal bombing that they have, killing hundreds, thousands of women and children, breaking down these population centers. One is desperation, as the Sayyid said, that fight or flight response of someone who knows that he's about to die. And the other is intelligence failure. They don't know where the leaders are. Even in that small area of Hamas, a small area of Gaza, they don't know where Sinwar is. So they need to carpet bomb the entire region. Maybe we kill some of the leaders. They did the same, if you've been following the news, the operation on Sayyid Nasrullah, that had the same logic. So brothers and sisters, another myth about Israel that the colonial mind has put into us and established is that, oh, they know everything, what is going on. They have this 100 years of plans. Crap. Absolute lies. Awhan min baytil an bukhabut. So this is one of those aspects that I wanted to just complete what you said. That it is an intelligence breakdown as well. They have no other choice but to carpet bomb because they don't know what to do.
Jazakallah, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. So the next question here is, why does the camp of resistance not accept the peace plans that have been proposed by America and the collective West? So just to add to this question, we find that America and the collective West, either in the form of peace plans or ceasefire, have tried to put these things forward. And so the question is, why does the camp of resistance not accept these peace plans? Sheikh Ali, I'm going to hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Is this me who just feels like laughing or like everybody is feeling hysterical? I mean, the questions are good, but honestly, like, you know, peace, when it comes to the promises of the West, only a naive person, only a stupid person, only a semi-retarded person would trust the promises of the West. And there's a track record. I can speak about it for like hours, and I think most of you can. So we're not going to fall for any hollow promises of the West. That's to begin with. That's something self-evident, badihi. More ideological answer, brothers and sisters both. We have to understand and come to terms with this idea that the very existence of the Zionist regime of Israel, the very existence of this ruthless, genocidal, expansionist regime, it is a hurdle in the path of any peace process. I'll repeat again. The very existence, brothers and sisters, and this has been our stance from day one. From day one that this illegal and illegitimate Zionist regime came into its inception, we've been saying this. And today, the world is witnessing it and testifying to this reality. T- till the time this regime stays in the entire region, forget about any peace in the region. And allow me to say, if this entity is allowed to stay alive, it is a threat to the peace of the entire world. Again, we don't have time to get into details of each one of these things. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about the peace with the Zionist regime of Israel, when we talk about this peace process and the peace deals that the West is offering, you know what they're saying? They're saying, first of all, you accept the very existence of the Zionist regime of Israel. Consider it to be legitimate. Consider it to be something that is legal. This is the first thing that they're demanding. Accepting Israel, legitimizing Israel, normalizing relationships with the Zionist regime of Israel. And you saw the attempt that was made, the failed attempt, I would say, to normalize the relationships with the Muslim countries, so to speak. Peace with them means ignoring all the blood that has been spilled, all of the innocent blood that has been spilled. You ignore that, turn a blind eye towards it. All of that blood, the Zionist regime of Israel has to answer for it. The innocent blood of babies, women, men. Peace with them means accepting Israel's dominance. That's what they say when they talk about the peace. This is what they expect you to accept. Accept the Zionist Jewish dominance over the Muslim countries, over the lives of Muslims. That's what they're proposing. If you do that, we are peaceful with you. We're not going to kill you. But if you're not ready to accept this, then we are going to come at you. This is what they're saying. This is the peace plan, the peace process. Brothers and sisters, peace means accepting the Western satanic system, the Satanism, if you would, on your individual lives, on your societies, on your countries, on the entire region, and on the entire globe. This is what they mean by peace.
2 minutes.
How can we accept this? We are the followers of Karbala. We are the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. We have been taught hayhat minna zilla. All of these things we listed, they're nothing but zilla, humiliation, disgrace. Imam Hussein alayhi salam taught us otherwise. We saw in the clip by Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah before the session. What did he say? He quoted Imam Hussein alayhi salam that living with the oppressors under their dominance, under their wilaya, is a disgrace. How can we have peace? We are the followers of those who have said, Mithli la yubayu mithla. Someone like me will never pledge allegiance to someone like Yazid. So how in the world can we submit to the Yazids of the time, the Shimrs of the time, the Umresad of the time? It's just out of question.
Jazakallah, Sheikh Ali Qumi. I'm going to go on to the next answer. I think we really have time for just two more questions. And then inshallah we'll wrap up the session. We had a lot of interesting questions. Alhamdulillah, Allah bless all of you, the brothers and the sisters, for putting forth such good questions. I wish we had more time, but I think just two more questions and then we'll call it a wrap. So the next question here is that Israel is continuously hitting civilian population centers, and yet the resistance only focuses on military targets. So this is something that we have seen, you know, throughout the conflict here. Again, that Israel continuously hits civilian population centers, but the resistance front hits military targets. So they put specific names. They said Sayyid, and I'm assuming it's you, Sayyid, not me, Sayyid. Sayyid, can you explain the fiqhi aspect of dealing with the occupiers in this context? And then the follow-up is, and Sheikh, and I'm assuming it's you, Sheikh, not me, Sheikh, can you elaborate on the ethical aspect of dealing with the occupiers? So here it seems like this, the question has two aspects the questioner has asked. One is the fiqhi aspect, one is the ethical aspect, that they are continuously hitting civilian population centers and resistance access is hitting military targets. Agha Ali Raza, I hand over to you for the fiqhi aspect.
So when we talk about fiqh, obviously we're talking about law, Islamic law. But so before we actually go to fiqh, let's talk about international law as well, because that reflects a universal consensus among all the uqala, all the rational people in the world. So international law, like the Geneva Convention, I think it's Article 49, no occupying force is allowed to bring in non-combatants, civilians, in order to habitate a territory that has been occupied. And this is basic logic. If they do so, according to some of the rulings of the International Court for Justice, etc., if they do so, even this population will be a legitimate target for the resisting population, the original inhabitants. Why is this? Basic logic. Imagine you have a house. Some people force their way in with weapons and they take over a few rooms. And the moment you want to hit back, gain your house back, they bring in women and children. Their women and children, they say, sit here, now you can't do anything. The other day, the next room. The other day, the next room. Doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. You don't really need to be a Muslim to understand that this situation needs to be dealt with. And international law does that. But international law obviously is just human rationality. It misses out some of the intrinsic and intricate details that divine law caters to. So let's come to the fiqh. Now what we learn in the Hawza, as I mentioned just a while ago, is that when you talk about the rulings of fiqh, when you talk about the rulings of jurisprudence in Islam, our teachers tell us that first you need to understand the mawzu, the subject that you're dealing with, then you derive the law from the Quran and the Sunnah and the Aql and the Ijma, right? So let's look at the mawzu first, the subject matter first. Let's look at the types of situations that can face us, not theoretically, more on the ground in occupied Palestine. First of all, you have combatants. You have people who are in uniform. You have people, active army service people, who are occupiers. Everyone knows legitimate targets. Kill as many as you like. Absolutely legitimate resistance. The second are people who are not in uniform. Now, interestingly, in this illegitimate regime of Israel, a majority of the population, all able-bodied adults are part of the reserve forces. And if you've seen these photos too, women carrying around automatic rifles, going to buy whatever they want to buy. People on buses with automatic rifles, all of them are part of the reserved forces of the Zionist regime. So don't be fooled by someone saying civilians, just because they're not wearing a uniform at this time. Able-bodied adults, legitimate targets, again, according to fiqh. I don't really have the time to quote all of the texts that I have here, starting from the Shaykh in his seminal work, Al-Mabsud, going to Sarair, going to all of the other books, going down to Jawahirul Kalam, going down to Minhajul Salihin, going to Tahrirul Wasila. I don't have the time to do that right now. You are students of the Hawza, you can go and look up the Kitab of Jihad, the Kitab of Difa, and see what the rulings are. I'm just giving you a summary. So these two groups, these two categories, legitimate targets. Now we come to the third category. Children, disabled individuals, intellectually disabled, mentally disabled, or bodily disabled, women who do not have power over volition. You could say that they are kind of forced to stay there because of pressures by their family, etc. So these people and people who are of the same category, the actual question is about them. Does fiqh, Islamic jurisprudence, allow us to target them? The short and sweet answer is, one, the primary principle is no. The primary principle is no. But we know, ma min ammin waqad
us,
right? There is no general principle except that it has exceptions. What is the exception? All of the fuqaha, they say that if it becomes zarura, if defense depends upon having to eliminate these people, they talk about this in the issue of tatarrus, of human hostages, human shields, right? Islamic jurisprudence tells us that when an occupying force is by its own volition, the able-bodied adults by their own volition are keeping these disabled individuals, these children, people who cannot make their own decisions, do not have their own willpower at that level that they can understand the situation and work according to it, when they are making them human shields in order for it to prevent you, the resistance, from gaining back your legitimate lands, then the burden of responsibility lies on those occupiers. And the fuqaha, they divide this into two sections. They say using their own women and children as human shields, or using the Muslim prisoners or the Muslim population as human shields. In both categories, the fuqaha, I'm just going to read out one sentence just to kind of make this mustanad. So yeah, last sentence. So the Shaykh, he says in his seminal work Al-Mabsud, وَإِذَا تَطَرَّسَ الْمُشْرِقُونَ بِالْأَطْفَالِهِمْ بِأَطْفَالِهِمْ, he's talking about their own people. وَإِنْ كَانَ ذَلِكَ حَالَ تَحَامَ الْقِتَالِ جَازَ رَمِيهِمْ, he says that if this is happening during the battle, جَازَ رَمِيهِمْ, it is, you are allowed to hit them. Why? Because the occupying force is using them as a shield. And then he gives the philosophy as well. He says, remember, when we are doing this, وَلَا يَقْصُدَ الطِّفْلِ, your primary target, your actual intention is not the tifl, is not the child, is not that woman, because it is tanqiul manaz, the same thing. Not the woman, not the disabled individual. بَلْ يَقْصُدْ مَنْ خَلَفَ, the person standing behind. We have seen in True Promise 2, all of the Western channels, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tricked their mind and they gave us this news, Sky News, CNN, etc. They said that the main Mossad building was situated in the most populated district of Tel Aviv. See how the mind of the Zionist works? They're not even loyal to their own population. So this is the fiqhi standpoint. Remember that fiqh is the bare minimum obligatory level of Islam. The Shaykh inshallah will follow up with that Alawid standard of ethics that we must also follow inshallah.
So apparently the two dimensions that were asked was, one was the fiqhi dimension, and the other is of course the ethical or the moral or akhlaqi. And when we say ethical, moral, akhlaqi, we're talking about the divine religion of Islam, Islam's akhlaqi model, not what makes sense to any Tom, Dick and Harry. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the wars that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam fought, yes, they had permission to go to any extent, but they always tried to make sure that the aspect of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the aspect of mercy of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, the aspect of mercy of Islam stays on the front, on the forefront. There are many examples that must be coming to your minds, most of your Hoza students. You know, the killer of Imam Ali alayhi salam, who struck Imam Ali alayhi salam. You all know how he was treated. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. These are the high moral standards. When you give water to the killer of the Imam of the time, his son comes and gives water to that killer. You know, these are the high moral standards of Islam. Similarly, if you look at how the resistance the Islamic resistance has been acting, not just now, even the, alhamdulillah, the luminous past of the Islamic resistance is there, and we have too many examples, but no time, unfortunately, to get into that. They're exemplary. They've tried to follow the footpath and the footprints of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Even now, in this last and latest operation, if you see, IRGC missiles, if they can hit the most secure area in the Zionist regime of Israel, what does it tell you about them hitting other areas? Yet they are giving the clear message to the world that we are not in it for the bloodshed. Yes, we want justice. Yes, we want peace. And there's no peace without justice. Yes, we want the annihilation of the Zionist regime of Israel. But we keep warning you. We keep warning you to do it with the least amount of bloodshed, or no amount of bloodshed, ideally. The Islamic Republic of Iran and the Axis of Resistance, their morals and ethical superiority is exemplary. Books should be written about it. Books should be written. Lectures should be given. Articles should be written. Right? So, to conclude, brothers and sisters, the Axis of Resistance is acting with the ethical and the moral value system of Islam. While fiqh, as Agha Sayyid has said here, it gives you that bare minimum, right? The outermost circle. Push comes to shove. What do? Right? Ethical system of Islam is what is prevalent and is dictating the war that we are fighting at the moment. Please recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Ali Muhammad wa ajil farajum. So moving on, I think, to our last question tonight, inshallah, because it's a good question, and I think I'm gonna get a response from all three of us, inshallah. So somebody wrote the statement in Farsi. I think they were trying to test our Persian. Hopefully we pass. So they wrote here that Imam Khamenei has said, and I'll go ahead and say the Farsi because it's necessary, and then I'll translate it into English. They say that Imam Khamenei has said, "Hukme qat'i wa shar'i wa barhame wajib has talash konand Filistin wa Masjid al-Aqsa ra be sahibane asli an bargardanand." So what's interesting is early on in the session when I had seen the Farsi of this statement, because I had previously already seen the Farsi from the website of the leader, Khamenei.ir, I knew that there was a little bit of an inconsistency in this Persian. So the actual Farsi that the leader said, and there's a point that I'm gonna make about this, he says that hukme qat'i shar'i in as ke bar hame wajib ast talash konand komak konand va filistin ra be musalman ha be sahib asliash bargardanand masjid al aqsa ra bargardanand. So my first point here is, you see how there was a seemingly slight but very serious difference between what the first individual said was the Farsi that the leader said and what the leader actually said. This is an extra answer here. Be very careful with who tells you what the leader is saying. Go to the original source of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, go to his speeches, and if you know Persian, then that's the best thing, go to the Persian. Don't have other people dictate and tell you what Agha is saying. Because in these kind of very small and sensitive manners, the words of the leader are completely misinterpreted or they take a totally different direction. Anyways, that's my tatimme, I apologize. So the translation is that the definite, right, qat'i, the definite shar'i hukum, is that it is wajib upon everyone to strive and help to return Palestine and Masjid al-Aqsa to the Muslims, to its original, rightful, legitimate owners. And so, what can we do to make this happen? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Okay, so I'll go ahead and start if that's okay. Agha Ali Raza, if you have your answer ready, and then Sheikh Ali, I'll hand it to you at the end. So first and foremost, I really think that this whole BDS movement is something which is really important, and it really makes an impact. A lot of times we don't understand how important this BDS movement is. So BDS movement is boycott, divestment, and sanctions. If you can do all three, then do all three. If not, at least do two of the three. If not, at least do one of the three. Okay, maybe as an individual, we can't sanction the Zionist regime, right? But we can surely find ways to divest. The protesters in the United States of America, the campus protesters, one of the things that they were pushing their universities to do was to divest from Israel. And because of the pressure that these college campus students did, many of these universities did divest from Israel. So the other thing is boycott, right? Why should we, as Muslims, buy products or buy products from companies that are Israeli companies or companies that support Israel? Right? This is not something that will get you in trouble by the FBI or the CIA or Mossad. They're not going to drop a bomb on your house because you decided to not go to McDonald's or you decided to not go to Starbucks, etc., etc., etc. There's a whole long list. We keep on talking about it, right? So not only that, you have this boycott, divestment, sanctions. Another thing, of course, is join your local protests, okay? If for whatever reason you don't feel comfortable in making, you know, organizing your own protests, there are so many protests going on in every single Western country, go ahead and join that protest, be a part of that. And the last thing, I think, which is important, is to put pressure on the governments in the countries that you live, right? Especially in Western countries, or the UK, or the United States of America, put pressure on the government. You can either write a letter, make a phone call, write an email to your representatives, to the parliamentarians, and put pressure on them that whatever Israel is doing is wrong. We don't want to be involved as a taxpayer, and put pressure on governments. Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, I hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So sometimes what happens is that when we are faced with sentences of this sort from the leader, one might have this knee-jerk reaction of thinking of one kind of jihad. So interestingly, he himself yesterday, when he met some of the outstanding students, outstanding academic high achievers of Iran, he actually clarified this point as well. He said that when I am talking about jihad, you guys, these outstanding students, your primary jihad is jihad-e-ilmi. And he said then this does not conflict with the fact that you need to do jihad-e-tab'een, jihad in the economic realm as well. So beginning with that thought, we already have a outstanding, this is not the time, let me put it this way, this is not the time of our istiz'af, this is not the time of our weakness. As the leader had mentioned quite some time ago, we are in the conditions and the situation and the scenario of victory, of Badr and Khaybar. So if you're talking about military jihad, yes, people who can do this, who have that, who have the skill set, who have the opportunity, Bismillah. But we don't really need that right now. We have people who are well trained, heroes off the ground, that are, and I'm talking about the students of the Hawza, that is the primary audience here. So what do we need to do? What is that special skill set that we have that we can bring onto the table? It is that ilm that we have. It is that ideological knowledge that we have. It is that etibar and that respect that we have within our communities, which we can invest at this time
and do the jihad of tabheen. Do the jihad of explanation and clarification so that the message of the resistance front reaches universally, not only to our communities, not only to the larger Muslim population, but to all the downtrodden people everywhere. So this is one point that needs to be made. Then specifically for the followers of the Ahlul Bayt in Western countries, brothers and sisters, there's a time and place for taqiyya. Taqiyya is done in a situation when there is no other choice. And we've talked about this in detail in the past, we'll do so in the future as well. The leader himself has talked in detail about this. But brothers and sisters, when the local population, the natives, when non-Muslims themselves are coming out in their thousands and protesting, now what are you doing taqiyya for? Brother, the train has already left. The ice is already broken. Then you have other excuses that you hear. Oh no, if we go to these protests, Sayyid, Shaykh, if we go to these protests, oh, there are many divergent people in the protests as well. There are people who have differences in their moral standards, their ethical standards, their viewpoints, etc., etc., etc. Uzre battar as guna, as they say in Farsi. An excuse worse than the sin itself. Who allowed these people, because of their inaction, who allowed these people to be the leaders of the downtrodden in these countries? Why weren't the followers of the Ahlul Bayt as ambassadors of the Ahlul Bayt, ambassadors of the Quran within their own community, at the forefront for fighting for justice all throughout these centuries? Why were you there just doing what we were doing? Just, you know, gathering up those dollars and doing whatever you needed to do. How do you call it? Income. You should have been at the forefront. Now, since you weren't at the forefront, the time has come to compensate. And I would advise the brothers and sisters in the West, instead of looking towards some, you know, third degree, fourth degree, fifth degree senior scholars making their own ijtihad, look towards Imam Musa Sadr in Lebanon. Look towards his seerah. How he used to change the narrative. How he alone went into that country, dominated by other narratives, by other moral standards, and changed the game altogether.
1 minute.
Yeah. So that is the second point. Stop making these excuses. Get into those protests. Become the leaders of those protests over a period of time. Even fix the people who might have those divergent moral standards. Karar Bhut Shumat Tabib Davar Bashir, you were supposed to be the spiritual physician of the people. What kind of physician says, oh, because this guy is sick, I'm not going to treat him? What logic is that? What sense is there in that? So point number two, then the last point. Yeah, just kind of closing up. The idea that because our audience isn't just Western people, it's people all over the world. As the Sayyid said, get together with people, even today, like in fact, let me just like slip in an anecdote today. Today, one of the students of Turkey in our madrasa, his father who died recently during Arbaeen and had the privilege of going and meeting his master in Karbala during Arbaeen, this individual had been a community leader in his city. And it was only after he died that many of the other Islamic-minded, because it's a majority Sunni city, many Islamic-minded people after his death realized that this was a Shia. Building bridges, making the narrative of the revolution, the narrative of true Islam, a universal narrative and universal resistance theology for all the downtrodden. That is what needs to be done.
Jazakallah, Agha Ali Raza. Sheikh Ali, same question to you. What can we do?
Well, as always, that I've iterated before, brothers and sisters, look towards the Islamic leadership, the qualified Islamic leadership, which is none other than the Waliul Faqih, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Whenever it comes to any socio-political affair, anything that has to do with socio-political affair, and you want to find out your taklif, your responsibility, look towards none other than the Waliul Faqih. Directly from him, take it from him. And then, of course, before you act, consult different people, you know, they'll find details. So that's the first point. The second point is, brothers and sisters, believe that we can do it. Every single one of us, we are capable to bring about a change. One of the issues with the Islamic Ummah overall is that we have been pushed into this whole idea of helplessness. Oh, there's nothing you can do. If you look at Imam Khamenei, he keeps saying, even in the recent speeches, he said regarding Palestine, that each single one of you have something to offer. Somebody can give money, somebody can provide weapons, somebody can, you know, do tabligh, somebody can do jihad-e-tabyeen, somebody can probably go physically, whatever the case may be. Each single one of you, brothers and sisters, have something to offer. We have to believe in it. Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayh, he was 32 years old when he took up the leadership of Hezbollah. 32 years old, give or take. How many responsibilities do I have on my shoulders? The answer is very clear. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the socio-political affairs of the Muslim Ummah, take them seriously and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Step forward to perform your duty. Yes, you're going to have to face challenges, especially if you're effective. If you're effective, the enemy is going to come after you. So you should recognize the enemy. If you're effective, the own people, our own people, they're going to backstab you. This is the history, nothing new. Don't get demoralized. Keep going on the path of haq and truth. This is what the message of shuhada is. This is what the message of the likes of Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah and all other great martyrs of Islam is. We are a victim of a hybrid war. So keep your guards up. We don't have time to get into the discussion of hybrid war. Inshallah, look it up. Imam Khamenei has talked about it. You, me, each single one of us, our kids, we are a victim of hybrid war. So do research about it, inshallah. Keep your guards up and pray for the reappearance of Imam Zaman alayhi salam. Please recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajil farajama jazakallah khair. Thank you so much for all of you bearing patiently. We answered a total of 14 questions as fast as we possibly could. Please keep us in your du'as. We thank Sheikh Ali Kummi and Sayyid Agha Ali Raza for joining the interactive session. And just one last statement from one of the people. They wrote that we will not pass over the blood of our great leader, Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah. We will definitely win, insha'Allah. And we leave it with that. And a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.